I'd like to read again from chapter 1, please, of this little song, sometimes called the Song of Solomon, and perhaps more accurately called the Song of Songs. And we're reading from chapter 1. Last evening, we finished our meeting by seeing that there was a great principle in verse number 4. The bride, the spouse in the song says, "Draw me, and we will run after thee." Notice the change from "me" in the singular to "we" in the plural. And again she says, "The king hath brought me into his chambers, into his inner apartment. We will be glad and rejoice in thee." It seems that the principle is that in some measure we are influencing other people, and that as we ourselves are drawn after and closer to the Lord Jesus, that perhaps others are influenced in the same way towards him by looking at us. We thought that maybe we saw the principle working out in the case of Naomi and Ruth, and we pointed out that Ruth was attracted, first of all, not to Boaz, but to Naomi, and her attraction to Naomi then eventually brought her to Boaz. So, "Draw me," she says, "and we will run after thee." Now, verse 5, she says, "I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, and as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." Notice verse 15. He says, "Behold, thou art fair." Verse 16, she says, "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed, our couch, is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir." May the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, there are many problems with this little song, as my dear brethren all know, and I would trust that the problems will not rob us of any of the beauty, any of the loveliness of the Savior, or any of the greatness of the principles that are here in the song. We did ask you last evening to resist and to refuse the idea that there are three persons in the song. It is an interpretation which has been popularized in recent years, and some of us think that it has probably robbed the song of a lot of its beauty. The idea in a modern interpretation is that there is one who is the king, there is another person who is a shepherd, and then there is the maiden whom we refer to as the bride or the spouse. Now, there is no doubt that there is a king here, and there is no doubt that there is a shepherd. But to see the king as being a flatterer, a deceiver, a kind of a seducer, an interloper between the bride and her true lover, this seems to some of us to rob the song of much of its beauty. And that triangular view of it, as it is sometimes called, I think that there is one death blow to it, really, and I don't know what their answer is who hold that view, but it is that the bride in chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, is called the Shulamite. Now, we mentioned this last evening, and it must be mentioned again, because Shulamite is actually the feminine of Solomon, and this maiden in the song, she in fact bears the name of Solomon, and that she has taken upon herself his very name. It seems to us then that there is indeed a bridal, a marital link between the two, and that the king and the maiden are indeed betrothed and to be wedded. Now, you say that, of course, creates a problem if there is a king and a shepherd. Well, it doesn't really create a big problem because the king and the shepherd are the one and the same person. Now, the original story behind the song is, of course, a little bit difficult, and I don't know that anyone would dare to be very dogmatic about it. But in general, it seems to me and to many of us that this maiden is, of course, from North Galilee. She is from away up somewhere near to Lebanon and Syria. I think that that could be proven from certain verses in the song. And in some way or other, the king has met her, and she has met the king. And the king has become her beloved. Now, the problem is this. Whether he met her, first of all, in his kingly capacity, and then came back to visit her afterwards under the guise of a shepherd, or whether it be indeed that he first met her when he was moving about inspecting his properties under the guise of a shepherd, and then, having fallen in love with this maiden, came back to reveal himself as the king. We cannot be very dogmatic as to which of those orders would be correct. I seem to think that perhaps King Solomon was visiting these territories that belonged to him, and that there was some kind of a love relationship now that is established between this maiden. And this, of course, it would be objected to by many, and perhaps indeed her own brothers, her mother's children, as she calls them, they may have been angry with her in the sense that this was some strange and very unsuitable infatuation, a maiden girl from Northern Galilee being infatuated with King Solomon. But it might be because of that that King Solomon comes back then to visit her under the guise of the shepherd. And anyway, it is the king and the shepherd and the same person, we take it to be, and he is constantly in communion with his maiden, his love, all through this little song. Now, we are not being concerned very much with the problems, with the difficulties during these evenings. We are picking out some expressions of love and affection that one has for the other, and we are seeing great principles, and we are looking for a pathway here that would be pleasing to the Lord Jesus during his absence. Sometimes the king is absent from his love here, and she is very often looking and longing for him, and sometimes indeed she lapses and in her affection, and we want to find the little warnings in the song as well then. So we are picking out great expressions, lovely verses, and great principles, and I think that in spite of the difficulties, there is so much that we can learn from this little song. Now, last evening we had a little look at it, just in an introductory kind of way, and we saw that the true title was The Song of Songs. We saw that there were some other expressions that were similarly structured. We talked about the God of gods and the heaven of heavens and the holy of holies and a servant of servants and a king of kings and lord of lords. And there are quite a number of expressions. Now, someone has translated this the Song of Songs, and they have called it the excellent, the most excellent song. And that, of course, is the meaning of it. And I take it that it is not just the most excellent song of Solomon's songs. It is, in fact, the most excellent of all songs. And it so happens that Solomon wrote it. The fact that Solomon wrote it is almost a secondary thing. It is the song of all songs. And that for a very simple and basic and obvious reason. It is a song that sings Christ all the way through. That makes it the most excellent of songs. Now, we saw that the bride was desirous of some expression of this affection, and we saw, too, that she had estimated his love as better, and the love is, in fact, in the plural. It was these expressions of his love in the plurality that were better than any natural or any earthly joy. Another great principle, that there is nothing really in the world, nothing naturally, that will satisfy the heart. In fact, we have learned that, and we have learned to sing it, that the joys of earth can never fill the heart that's tasted of thy love. That is really what the bride is saying here. She says, thy loves are better than wine. Now, we dwelt just a little bit upon his name, and we saw that she likened the sweetness, the fragrance of his name, to the savor, the fragrance of precious and good ointments. There may be a little link with the preciousness of that holy perfume that was introduced way back in the book of Exodus, something that was exclusively for God, precious and sweet to God. And this is, of course, the name of the Lord Jesus. But because of that, and because of it being poured out abundantly, then she says, the upright love thee, and those that are upright in heart, they will always go after the Lord Jesus. Once upon a time, the Pharisees lamented, and what they said was this. They said, the world has gone after him. Now, we can hardly believe that that will ever be so. The world gone after him. But we know that in some measure there are hearts that do go after him. And this is the language of these early verses. Draw me and we will run after thee. And we have seen, as we saw last evening, we have seen such characteristics and beauties of Christ in those that have gone after him, that in fact it has awakened desires in our own hearts to be like these men and to go after Christ as they have done. So the great principle then, that every one of us is influencing someone else, and in the measure that we are drawn personally and individually after the Lord Jesus and something of his likeness being reproduced in us, in that measure we are influencing others towards him and for him as well. Now, there is a little word here which I think might well be in our hearts as we sit together on the Lord's Day morning. She says, we will remember, we will remember. We will remember thy love. How nice when we meet together on the Lord's Day, and how good to keep in mind the very simple purpose of that meeting, sitting together just to remember. You will keep that word in mind, brethren, because in many meetings, I'm afraid, it has been forgotten. Remember. Remember, the idea is, of course, that we are looking back. And we are looking back at that meeting. It's got a very, very simple purpose, that meeting. But sometimes we lose it, we miss it, we obscure it a little bit. At the end of 33 unique and wondrous years, the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples on that last evening. And really, the purpose of the meeting is as simple as this. He took bread and he took the cup. And as he broke the bread and he poured the cup and he gave it to them, and he said, in effect, if I may reduce it to a minimum of words, he said, my flesh, my body, my blood. And really, what we are calling to mind, what we are remembering at that meeting, is really the uniqueness and the wonder of 33 years that were lived for God. We remember, and we come to Calvary. Sometimes, my dear brethren, say, you know, that we are not here to remember a dead Christ. I like Mr. Darby's expression. He says, it is Christ as dead that we remember. Now, that does not mean, of course, that our Lord is still dead. Not at all. He is alive, very much alive, and in the glory, in the power of an endless life, but not in flesh and blood. Our Lord Jesus lived in flesh and blood for 33 wondrous years, but he doesn't live like that now, and he will never live like that again. It is as if he is saying on that last evening, look, these years must not be forgotten. The world must not be allowed to forget. And we establish a weekly memorial to the fact that a divine person has lived in flesh and blood. We look back. We remember. take note of the word remember, because I don't know that we are entitled at that meeting to go away on into the future and to think about glory and to go up into the heavens and to think about our present position. It is a remembrance, and we call to mind again those years that were lived for God's pleasure and for God's glory. And if it might be that there's someone with us in our company, and as yet you don't have this privilege, you have never availed yourself of this privilege, well, I can only tell you that it is probably the nearest thing to heaven that we have down here, that is to meet with those who love the Lord Jesus and to remember him in this special way. I was brought up in an evangelical denomination, and I was saved there, and I had many friends there, and still have, and I confess that it wasn't until I was in my mid-teens that I actually saw such a meeting, like the meeting that would be here on the Lord's Day morning. And if you've never seen it, you come and sit and observe what the believers do, and I tell you that if your experience is like mine, then your thought will be this: well, the best thing that could ever happen to me would be that one day I would be allowed to sit with these people and handle the bread and the cup with them and to remember the Lord just like this. A very, very precious meeting, an unique meeting, a lovely meeting, a calling to remembrance of one who lived and is gone now and doesn't live now like he lived then in flesh and blood. So we sit together and we say, we will remember. And we feel somehow at that meeting that the King has brought us into his inner apartments. So is the meaning of the word chambers here. It is the innermost apartment of the King. And it seems that there's a kind of a paradox, you know. We sing about the Lord being in the midst, and I suppose that in a spiritual sense he might be. But we do remember him in his absence. He has gone, but we do feel that at that precious meeting we have been brought into these inner apartments, into the secret place, and it's a very delightful place to be in communion with himself, with his Father, and with each other, just remembering that life that was lived down here. So we will remember, and we will be glad, she says, and remember thy love more than wine. Then she says it again, the upright love thee. The virgins, the upright, they love thee. The upright, righteous heart, always going after the Lord Jesus. Now, another little principle, brethren, which I think maybe needs to be emphasized in our day again and again. She says, I am black. Now, I think that what she means is, she's a maiden from northern Galilee. She has been accustomed to the outdoor, to the flocks and to the vineyards. And indeed, her mother's children, for some reason, I take it these are her brothers, they have been angry, they've been displeased with her. And they have put her to looking after their vineyards, other vineyards, to indeed to the neglect of her own vineyard. And whether that might be a simple thing, we'll see in a moment or two. But anyway, because of her outdoor occupation, she has become rather swarthy. She has become sunburned. She has become, as the word has here, black. Now, that, of course, was not altogether most desirable for a maiden who was going to be in the court. You see, in the palace, the most desirable thing there was for a fair skin, for something of delicacy, you see. That was reckoned to be beauty. And she says, I am black. But then she says, I'm comely. And in a moment or two, she will sort of rebuke them, or will she appeal to them, and she says, don't stare at me because I am black. That's what she means when she says, look not upon me. Don't stare at me, she says, because I'm swarthy, because I'm not like some of the other maidens in the palace. Don't stare at me like that, because she says, I'm black, but I'm comely. You see, she knows, she's not being presumptuous, she knows that there is a certain beauty that the King has seen in her, and she knows that the King, in fact, loves her, that she is the object of the affection and the love of the King. And so, in his eyes, she can say, I am comely. So it might be that they will despise her swarthiness, her sunburnt appearance, but she knows that in spite of that, she is comely. Now, dear brethren, the principle is this, that we must see that what we are can I say, by nature, it has been sort of overshadowed completely by what we are in the eyes of the Lord Jesus himself. And we must not take into account a person's background and a person's abilities or the lack of his abilities or his intellect or his intellectual achievements or his academic achievements. These things must not be taken into account when we are thinking of the spiritual desirability of that person. And I think that this needs to be emphasized in our day, because in some parts there is a tendency to think that if a man has academic qualifications, he's a good man for the platform, and he'd be a good man in the meeting. And you know, it doesn't always follow. Very, very often, it is those who say, I am black, you know, and when I think of it, I think of men like the miners of Scotland. I think of men like the fishermen of Scotland. And these are the men who have demonstrated, who have proven to us beyond all doubt, that a man does not need necessarily academic qualifications to be of use for God in a spiritual way. Indeed, we often say that the things that we are handling from the Word, they're not naturally discerned. Therefore, that means that whatever a man's scholarship, it really means nothing when it comes to a spiritual understanding or apprehension of the Word of God. And you think of these men that we have mentioned, men who, without any academic background at all, and without any scholarship, they have sunk deeply into the riches and into the treasures of the Word of God, and brought these things out to us in a very, very delightful way. And then there have been others, of course, who have had the qualifications, and somehow they have never reached our house at all. Now, you not misunderstand me. We are not, of course, in any sense decrying or despising academic and scholarship. Not at all. We're not despising. Some of us wish that we had more of it. But the thing is that those things are of no account when it comes to a spiritual understanding of the Word of God. And without even going to the fishermen and the miners of Scotland, you can think indeed of our own city, who amongst us does not revere the memory of our late dear brother Willie Labrie. You know, our dear brother Willie was a pipe coverer, a lagger in the shipyard, and here was a man who had riches and treasures, and how we miss him. I often say to my wife when I'm reading something, I said, love to go and ask Willie about that, but he's gone, of course, you know. But here was a man whose memory we revere, and a man with none of the scholarship, a man who might well have been able to say, I am black but comely. I'm trying to encourage those who do not have such a background, but of course others who do have that background, well then, they are very privileged too. But the thing is, we are concerned with things that are understood and apprehended spiritually, and academic qualifications has got nothing to do at all with an understanding of the Word of God. So, the terrible tendency to put letters after a man's name when we invite him to preach, or indeed the most awful tendency of looking for such a man because he does have letters. We must beware of this, brethren, because it is becoming a very popular thing in certain parts. So she says, I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar. Now, Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael, and Kedar's name became attached to certain Arabs, and particularly wandering Arabs, and we refer to them today as the Bedouin, and they are the nomadic, the wandering Arabs. And they live in tents which are very black. Indeed, this name Kedar actually means dark or black. And the tents of Kedar are without doubt the tents made of goat skins. They are the tents of the nomadic Arabs. They are the tents of the Bedouin Arabs. And they are black indeed. And when you see them in the eastern sun, they are very, very black, and black against the sand of the desert in which they live. Where their sheep graze, I do not know, but there it is. And they live in these tents, And she says, I'm as black as the tents of Kedar. These tents that seem to be burnt in the very sun, I've become like them, she says, black as the tents of Kedar. But then she remembers the curtains of Solomon's house, and she says, I'm as comely as the curtains of Solomon. So, black but comely is like the tents of Kedar in the blackness, but comely like the curtains of Solomon. So she says, don't stare at me because I am black. And so we don't do that. We don't look at a man because he has perhaps an underprivileged background. We are grateful that such men have become spiritual giants in the assembly from time to time. She says, the sun hath looked upon me. Then she explains what has happened. Her mother's children, probably her stepbrothers, half-brothers, she says, they were angry with me. Was it a certain jealousy because of this link with Solomon? Anyway, they were angry with her, and they made her the keeper of the vineyards. And mine own vineyards have I not kept. Now, there may be a literal and a symbolical thing both in this verse. What she might be saying is this. Look, she says, I know about my personal appearance. I know that I have, as it were, neglected the keeping of my vineyard. Speaking, of course, of her own self, she says, I know that I may have neglected it. But she says, you see, my mother's children, they made me work in the vineyard. Now, I think that maybe there is a literal and a symbolical here in the same verse. She has literally worked in the vineyards of these others, and because of that, there has been an unavoidable neglect of her own person. Now, you keep this background in mind of the court and the palace, and of these fair maidens that were about, the fair-skinned maidens that were about the palace, and how they would look at her, this sunburnt maiden from the north of Galilee. And she says, this is it, she says, I've been out in the vineyards, and myself, my own vineyard, I'm afraid has been neglected. Now, there is another principle here, brethren, and we must be careful of this. And it is this, just, that you can perhaps be too busy, so busy and too busy with other things, and another, see, even with good things, you can be so busy, perhaps to the neglect of your own soul. Now, this is a very, very subtle thing. And when I think of it, I think of two men in particular that I knew very well, and I think that maybe you would have known them too. But I think of one particular man, and he was a very, very busy evangelist, way back, maybe nearly a generation ago. He was a very busy evangelist. And he was stricken down with rheumatoid arthritis, and he lay for about nearly 8 years, absolutely crippled. He couldn't move a thing but his head. Oh, we used to visit him, and how what a delightful brother he was, you know, but all he could move was his head, and he was completely locked in every limb, and he was physically a very, very sad case for those 8 years. But anyway, you know what he told me on one occasion? He said to me, you know that little verse, he said, to me to live is Christ. I said, I do. He said, I used to think I knew the meaning of it. But he said, one day, I was stricken down suddenly. And he said, I was left like this. Then he said, I realized that the way that I was reading that verse was like this. To me to live is preach. He said, I discovered that my life was preaching, that I didn't know the meaning of the verse. To me to live is Christ. He said, I used to quote it. I know now, he said, that I didn't really know the meaning of it. But now, he says, I'm learning the meaning of it. To me to live is Christ, even now when I can't preach, he said. So, I think of another dear brother, and of later years, and some of you would have known him. And I visited him 2 days before he died. And he wept to me like a baby. He cried. And this is what he said. He said, I have neglected the Lord, he said. He said, my head, my mind is full of books, 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 and meetings, meetings, meetings. And he said, now that I need the Lord, he said, I don't know him. Well, he didn't mean that he wasn't saved, not at all. But what he meant was that he did not have that intimacy with the Lord that would have been such a stay to him in those hours of weakness before dying.
2 days before he died. And that's what he said. Books and books and meetings and meetings. And I don't know the Lord. Well, I trust that we see the principle that we must not be so busy in the vineyards about us and around us, that in fact we are neglecting ourselves. We must ever cultivate this affection towards the Lord Jesus and be careful of our association and to maintain that communion, that intimacy with him. And service is all right and very good and very proper and very necessary, but we can't be so busy that we can neglect our own vineyards. Now she says, tell me. We have heard her say, draw me. But now she says, tell me. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. Now what she means is, where do you feed your flock? Where do you take your flock for pasture? Where do you pasture your sheep, your flock? She says, tell me where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. She says, why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions? I want to be with you, she said. The flocks of thy companions are all right, but I want to be, and she's looking for the flock where he will be. And when she finds that, she'll find him. And the answer is that she ought to look for the footsteps of the flock, and she'll find the flock, and she'll find him in the midst of the flock. And here again, of course, is this other lovely principle that we ought to have desires after those companies, after those gatherings where the Lord Jesus is in the midst of them in all his beauty and glory. She says, I want to be there where my beloved is. I don't want to be like those that turn aside by the flock. Now notice that these are not the flocks of evil men. Not at all. These are the flocks of his companions, but they will not satisfy the heart that wants to be in with himself. And of course, as we look around great Christendom today, there are so many flocks, aren't there? And there are so many, indeed, some very, very good men, and they will refer to their companies as my flock. You know, that's a kind of a place in which I was brought up and where I was saved. And the dear brother, we called him pastor. And when I left the meeting on the Lord's Day evening, we shook his hand and we said, good night, pastor. You see, and he was really pastoring his flock, but he would have spoken of it as my flock, you see. Now, that's all right, but there is a better place, you see, and there is a better thing. She says, why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? She wants a flock where he is in the midst. And you know, of course, that this is John 10. There is really one flock and one shepherd, and there are little expressions of that oneness in companies here and there. And some of us remember with great joy when we found these companies and when we discovered a place that, well, the Lord Jesus was just in the midst in a very delightful way. So the Lord is the shepherd and he's in the midst. Now, the advice to her is that she should follow the footsteps of the flock. Now, if you are a believer, if we're all believers this evening, you really ought to be looking for the footsteps of the flock. Now tell me, would following the footsteps of the true flock lead you to wherever you are today, wherever you are fellowshipping? You see, I think that maybe you can find the footsteps of the flock in lovely verses like that one that we often love to quote from Acts chapter 2. You remember that they gladly received his word, it says, and they were baptized. Well, there you're beginning to see the early footsteps of the flock. And there's a principle, you know, that if you read the word and God graciously reveals some little thing to you and you don't obey him, you stay there. You not make any more progress. That's a very, very definite principle, that if the Lord makes something known to you and you virtually say no and you're disobedient to that, you'll not go any further. You'll not make any more progress. The way to make more progress is to obey what he reveals to you, to obey what he shows you. And when you come to the Word, well, one of the earliest things that you discover is that they that gladly received His Word, they were baptized. Now, that's a first, that's an early step, maybe the first step in me. In fact, it was probably very much more closely linked with conversion in those days than it is now. We have put a bit of a gap between conversion and baptism. But there you are, an early step, an early mark, an early one of these footsteps of the flock. And having been baptized, they continued steadfastly. You know what it says about Saul when he got saved? He looked for the footsteps of the flock. And when he found them, you know what it says he did? It says he joined himself to them. And you see that word join? It's the word that the Greeks would have used for glue or for cement. Very literally, it says he glued himself to them. He cemented himself to them. Oh, you'll not find him moving in and out in a sort of a casual way. He has really glued himself to these people. He has found them. And so they listen to the word, these early people, and they are baptized, and they continue steadfastly. They glue themselves, and this continuing steadfastly is in the apostles' teaching, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and then, of course, in the great privilege of the prayers. Now, these are some of the marks of a company that's trying to sort of bear a local expression of what the flock really is. There is a great flock, you know, and the Lord is the shepherd, and every local assembly really ought to be in a kind of a miniature. It should be an expression of that flock. And so this is what we are looking for. And you say, well, now, what about the shepherd? Well, indeed, there are shepherds in every local assembly. And these shepherds, we sometimes call them under-shepherds. And these under-shepherds are really continuing the ministry on earth, the ministry of the good shepherd himself. And what they are doing is they are feeding the flock. They're feeding the saints. And this is what we ought to be looking for if we truly are the Lord's. Now, he speaks again, and he says, I have compared thee. Some strange language in this song. For those of us that have Western minds, you know, there's some language that is very strange. What does he mean when he compares her to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots? Well, I think that maybe there are one or two things that come to mind here. We think of a scene, a sight of dignity and of elegance, I think it is here. There is discipline here, there is a keeping rank, there is a subjection, and there is, of course, the high honor of being in Pharaoh's cavalry, in Pharaoh's chariots. And when you put all of those things together, you know, this is quite a nice thing that he's saying about his bride, that he has compared her to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. He sees the elegance and the dignity and this orderliness and this subjection, and all of these lovely things he sees in his bride, and he ought to see in you and in me. So a strange oriental expression, but she would have known, of course, what he means. He speaks of her comeliness, and he avows that he's going to add to this borders of gold with studs of silver. He's going to adorn her. And if we want to spiritualize the gold and silver, well then you know, of course, what my dear brethren can do with those, gold and silver, and she's going to be adorned the more with these. And then she speaks again. Now, she mentions the king for the second time. Her first mention of the king, she says, the king has brought me into his inner apartment, into his chambers. But now she says, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell, the perfume thereof. Now there are three things in this little expression. He's the king. There is lordship here. He sits at his table. There is fellowship here. And she says, my spikenard sends forth the smell. There is worship here. And here again is a lovely little picture of that meeting that we have already mentioned on the Lord's Day morning. And here are three very predominant, very preeminent things.
lordship. And nice to acknowledge him as Lord. In the world, you see, they call him Jesus. We think of myriads that have never heard his name at all. That is sad. We think of others that have heard the name Jesus, but they don't know him in any other way. How grateful we ought to be and how humbled this evening to remember that we have been taught to call him, and we willingly call him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lordship, we have bowed the knee. We have enthroned him. We have acknowledged his kingly rights. We have acknowledged him as Lord. Lordship is here. And of course, at that meeting, I think that what impressed me that morning when I came along for the first time and sat and watched and listened, what impressed me was that they were all talking about the Lord Jesus, every man that rose, and they all talked about him, and the hymns that we sung, they were all about him. And I think someone read the scriptures at some part, and it seemed to be all about himself. I suppose that looking back, I must have been at what we would call a good meeting. I know that it doesn't always happen, but I must have been at a good meeting, and I could see that somehow it was Christ all the way through. And that's what appealed to my heart. And I was just a young believer, but here was a little company that knew something about extolling and exalting Christ. And this appeals to the heart of every believer. So this is the King now that's sitting at his table. The King, this is his lordship, this is his glory, this is something of his majesty. Now he sits at his table. Now, I understand that very literally that might read, the King sits at his circle, or in his circle. And this was the way they did it, of course, in those days. And indeed, this girl, knowing about the Bedouins, she might indeed think of the Bedouin way of eating. And what they did was, they sat around in a circle. They do that yet. I had the privilege some little while ago of having a meal with some Bedouin Arabs, and here we were in the tent, which was as black as the tent of Kedar, and the meal was spread on the ground, actually, just on a rug on the ground, and on a large metal tray, and a variety of dishes, and we just sat around, each of us with a little bolster reclining, just a ring of us. It was a circle. It was a circle indeed. Now, is the bride actually taking that thought and bringing it right into the palace? And what she's saying is, the King has a circle too. He's got a fellowship. He's got a circle. Only the King, of course, has a table. He will do it in a more sophisticated way than the Bedouin. He'll have his table, but the idea seems to be of a circle. And so here is the King, and he has his friends encircled around him. And she, of course, is there. And while they sit together in the circle at the table, her spikenard. Now, spikenard means that this was pure liquid nard. Now, nard was a perfume that was extracted, I understand, from the stem of a little plant that grew, as I understand it, only in two places. It grew in the foothills of the Himalayas, and it grew in Arabia. And you can imagine that it was very costly. John says that, very precious, John tells us in John 12. That is because it had to be brought in with great difficulty. It had to be brought across very difficult country into what was then Palestine. And here is this maiden, this bride, and she's got spikenard. You can hardly read this version without thinking of John 12. And here is the King sitting in his circle at his table. And spikenard was pure liquid nard, because what they did sometimes was this. They took the nard and they mixed it with a lesser expensive balsam of some sort or some other oil. And this made it just a little cheaper for some folks to buy. But oh, the bride says, it's my spikenard. It is pure nard, unadulterated. This is not mixed with anything. Nothing less than the pure will do for him. Isn't this why in Exodus 30, all of those things are pure? It is pure frankincense, pure myrrh, pure things in that holy, holy anointing oil and in the incense. And this is spikenard. And you get the picture that the kings have his table, and there's a circle of friends, and the bride, the maiden, is here. And wives, she might say, I am black, but I'm comely. And the spikenard rises from her person. And this is again what we do at that meeting on the Lord's Day morning. She calls him a bundle of myrrh. She has brought into her affections something of the sweet bitterness of the love of Christ. This is what she's doing. Myrrh was sweet to the smell, bitter to the taste. It has become a fitting symbol of the sufferings of Christ. Bitter, but sweet. How bitter to remember what he endured. Thorn crown and spear at the end, and between the crowning with thorns and the piercing with the spear. Oh, the bitterness of the sufferings, the physical and the mental agony that were his during that long night and that morning. And yet, we sit together at that meeting on the Lord's Day morning, and we think of Calvary, we think of his sorrows, and somehow there's something very sweet about them, very precious. Bitter sweetness. Sweet bitterness. And she takes that to her breast, as it were. And she buries in her affections thoughts of himself. Oh, that we could do that. Then she says a lovely thing. She says, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is not terribly far from where the cave of Adullam must have been. And all around En-Gedi is desert, absolute desert. The Dead Sea on one side, and the wilderness of Judea on the other side, and somewhere in that wilderness, the cave of Adullam, and right down on the edge of that wilderness, and on the coast of the Dead Sea is En-Gedi. And in Gedi, suddenly you're at it, an oasis, and suddenly you leave it, and you're in the desert again. In Gedi, oh, this is a true oasis, a little refreshment, as it were, in the desert. And she says, my beloved is unto me. He's like a cluster of sweet-smelling campfire in the vineyards of En Gedi, in the midst of the desert. She has found refreshment. She has found him, and she holds him, as it were, to herself. Now, you see what I mean when I say that this song is a kind of an argument of love. Now, I know that that's not the right word, but you nearly think that it was an argument of love. One is vying with the other to speak well of the other. So now, he speaks back to her, and he says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. She says, behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant, fair and pleasant. And our couch is green. The restfulness of the couch and what they enjoy together. And notice, too, she says, our couch, our house, our rafters. She takes this pronoun, this plural pronoun, and she puts herself and himself into the one pronoun. This is fellowship indeed. She discovers that they have so much in common, and isn't this just wondrous grace? That we have so much in common with him now. We, it is perhaps even more remarkable and more wondrous for us than for the believing Jew or for the remnant of Israel even, to whom this little song properly belongs. We are borrowing it these evenings, but it is more wondrous, in fact, for us. We were poor Gentiles, We were far away, and yet for us who had no hope, and were so far away, we can actually use the plural pronoun and speak of our couch and our house and our rafters, and somehow enjoy a holy, happy fellowship with himself. Now there must be so much more in this lovely chapter, but we have just picked out these expressions and principles connected with our affection, our link with the Lord Jesus. And I trust that we each of us ask the question this evening, am I a lover of Christ? Do I enjoy his affection? Do I love much in return? Or do I love little? This little song is the most excellent of all songs. It is about Christ loving his people and his people loving him. And the greatest thing for us today is that we develop affection for the Lord Jesus. This perhaps would resolve so many of our problems and ease our difficulties if we loved him more. May the Lord bless our meditation.